study is based on Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which is the genealogy of Jesus, and I've entitled the study The Bloodline of Jesus, and I'm going to be looking at four of the five women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. The exception I won't be looking at is Mary, Jesus' mother, but I'll be looking at the others. So I'll read that chapter first, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So I want to look at the first four women in the bloodline of our Lord. I wonder if you've seen that television program, Who Do You Think You Are, when celebrities engage in a bit of family history and look at their past. They often find things that are embarrassing or traumatic or perhaps interesting and exciting in some ways. One author writing about the genealogy of Jesus says this: many of us have examples of dysfunctionality somewhere on our family tree. Examples of dysfunctionality. I'm sure we probably do. Perhaps some of us haven't delved deeply enough. We'd rather we didn't. But we haven't found them yet. But they're probably there. And I think Jesus, we could say, could identify with a dysfunctional family line. Generations, really, and people mentioned that seem like misfits for the Messiah. They just don't seem to be the kind of people you would want to have in the Messiah's family line. And some of those particularly are the women involved or represented by the women. And so first chronologically is Tamar. In verse 3 of Matthew 1, we read Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob, was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Genesis 38, the story is found there. She's also mentioned in Ruth chapter 4. But at that time, Judah was in a backslidden condition. He had sold his brother, or been instrumental in selling his brother, Joseph, to the Midianites. He marries a Canaanite woman through contact, really, with a Canaanite friend. And there is something slightly ominous about the language in Genesis 38. We read that at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So it's all about Judah going down from his brothers. There's a kind of separation, a cooling off between him and his brothers here. He's losing that sense of solidarity with his family. He's more interested in his friend Hira the Adullamite, meets his daughter of another Canaanite, and marries her. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company ruins good morals, and you wonder really if Judah was being over-influenced by the Canaanites and losing touch with his family. And Christians can do that. We can lose touch with our spiritual family at times of spiritual coolness. We back away from God's people firstly, and then find that we're backing away from Christ. We sometimes like to say, well, we're in a good relationship with God, even though we haven't got good relationship with God's people. But too often, really, that doesn't happen. Too often, people who lose touch with the fellowship of God's people are losing touch with the Lord himself. Anyway, some years later, Judas had three sons. One called Ur marries Tamar. God put him to death for unexplained wickedness. Secondly, Onan, the second son, marries Tamar. This is a levirate marriage. He's under a duty to do so. But his son by Tamar would be an heir to the first son, Ur, who died. Onan would get nothing out of it, legally. So he doesn't want to do that, so he spills his seed onto the ground. He avoids impregnating Tamar, and God puts him to death for this sin. The third son of Judah, by his Canaanite wife, is called Shelah, and Judah holds him back. He's reluctant to give him to Tamar, even though the deaths of his sons is none of Tamar's fault, of course. So Tamar is left a widow. Then Judah's Canaanite wife dies, and he's left as a widower. Tamar realizes that she's not going to be given Shelah as a husband, and she is determined to produce offspring, and she sits as a prostitute wearing a veil. Judah, not recognizing her, takes her, and she becomes pregnant and gives birth eventually to Perez and Zerah. She takes as a pledge Judah's signet or seal, a seal which he wore around his neck, and a staff and a cord. So when he's used her as a prostitute, he gives these as a pledge in honor of pledging future payment. And these are quite symbols of a significant man. He promises a young goat to her as payment. Well, the goat is taken to Tamar, and of course it's discovered who the pledges belong to, and Judah is discovered, and he discovers who Tamar is. And he admits then, in verse 26 of Genesis 38, she is more righteous than I. He has behaved unrighteously. She, although not condoning her appearing as a prostitute, the scripture says that she is more righteous. She actually had been seeking to abide by the laws of Sinai, the laws of Moses, the levirate marriage. Judah had been avoiding it. He had been breaking the law. So there we are. That is the story of Judah and Tamar and the birth of Perez and Zerah, who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, or at least Perez is. Zerah is not mentioned in the genealogy, but he was a twin brother of Zerah. Zerah was a twin brother of Perez. So there is Canaanite blood then in Jesus' bloodline. And this rather immoral, shameful story takes its place in the family tree. Without condoning any of the sin, yet it's there. Judah is mentioned and Tamar is mentioned. Tamar has, however, shown respect for God's law. God's own people had not. Tamar was, in a sense, looking for that son, the one promised from the very beginning, the son who would be the serpent slayer. She was looking with whatever degree of knowledge or understanding, but she realized that she was in that covenant line. She was owed a husband. She should have tried to have, been able to have children. And sure enough, she does. And one of them, Perez, is in the line of Jesus. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. So Tamar then has shown respect for God's law. God honors those who honor him, even when you can't condone all they've done. And the Bible doesn't condone everything she does, any more than it does with Rebecca, for example, who used deceit to enable Jacob to receive the blessing of the firstborn from Isaac. By God's promise, he should have done. Isaac was at fault for not doing that. But Rebecca made sure that Jacob did get the blessing, even though you can't condone the deceit that she and Jacob were involved in. But here again then is God dealing with the big picture, God dealing with the faith in the promise. Faith in the promise is the main thing. And Tamar showed that by her commitment to having the law obeyed, which Judah at that point was not showing. So that's Tamar then, the mother of Perez and Zerah. And Zerah is actually mentioned in verse 3, although it's Perez who is the genealogical ancestor of Jesus. So the next woman mentioned is Rahab, and her story is in Joshua chapter 2. She is another Canaanite who expresses faith, and her actions are evidence of it. And in fact, that is mentioned in Hebrews and in James. She gets honorable mention in both of those books of the New Testament. Let me just read what we read about her. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, that by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Because what she did in giving a friendly welcome to the spies, and she's mentioned here as a heroine of faith, and notice she's still described as Rahab the prostitute. We're not allowed to forget what she had been. She was a sinner saved by grace. James chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So exactly the same incident, receiving the spies who were sent into Jericho. She saved them, and this was works evidencing her faith. Now, in Joshua chapter 2, spies are sent into Jericho when Joshua is just on the borders of the Jordan. A search party is sent out for them by the king of Jericho. They hide in the house of Rahab the prostitute. She hides them, and she explains why she's hiding them. In Joshua chapter 2, she says this, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So she has come through to this expression of faith. And then she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my mother's brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And they set a condition that she is to not tell anybody, but that she is to hang a red cord from her window. And they tell her in verse 18 of chapter 2, You shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And if they do that and nobody leaves the house, then they will be saved. And surely enough, she is saved after the destruction of Jericho. And this happens in Joshua chapter 6. We read that Joshua is determined to honor the promise that the spies have made. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And then finally, verse 25 of Joshua 6, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Repeatedly then, her hiding the messages, both in the Old and New Testaments, is regarded as a work that shows faith. It's not salvation by works, but it's evidence of her faith. And she becomes the wife of a man called Salmon. And you read this in Ruth chapter 12. Verse 18, these are the generations of Perez. That's the son of Rahab. Perez fathered, the son of Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. So it's interesting that both Tamar and Rahab are mentioned in Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 verse 12 speaks about Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And Ruth chapter 4 verse 18 speaks about Salmon, who, as we know, was the father, the husband of Rahab, and by her the father of Boaz. So you have Rahab marrying Salmon. They have Boaz as a son who marries Ruth. Their son is Obed. His son is Jesse. His son is David. So Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Rahab, being the wife of Boaz. And Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. So here then you have, and then as we know, Rahab is mentioned as a heroine of faith in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. So it's a lovely story then of Rahab, a woman who spiritually comes out of nowhere, but the Lord has given her faith, and she has faith, and she's seen who the God of Israel is. She expresses that faith by delivering the spies, and they save her by her keeping the condition of hanging the red rope from her window. And she and her family are saved. And then she marries into the people of God, and she becomes too an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful picture then. Both Tamar and Rahab then involved in the bloodline of Jesus, more Canaanite blood, as it were, in the line of Christ. But then we find this in Moabite blood as well, and we come to Ruth. And Moab, going back to Moab was descended from an unsavory event, really, we would have to say morally, from incest between Lot and his eldest daughter, which you can read about in Genesis chapter 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moab gave many problems to Israel. In Numbers chapter 25, for example, the early verses speak about the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And this was while they were on the shores of the Jordan, on the borders of the Jordan, before entering the promised land. And the men evidently began to be involved in immorality with the women of Moab. But this drew them into idolatry, or idolatry drew them into immorality. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. So there is that immorality and idolatry there as well. Marriage to Moabites is not expressly forbidden in the Old Testament laws, although male descendants were not to have access to the temple. That's Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. But we can only assume that didn't apply to those who were half Moabite, as it were, as which will obviously be the case of the descendants of Ruth, as we shall see, who had son by Boaz. But they are forbidden to go into the temple because of their stubborn opposition to Israel. That's the reason given. And their idolatry. Those are the main reasons. They oppose Israel. But the Old Testament does express judgment on the peoples of Moab. You'll find these in Isaiah 56, for example, and in Jeremiah chapter 48. But there is hope for Moab. At the end of the judgment in Jeremiah 48, for example, there's just a little verse that says this, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Thus far is the judgment on Moab. So there is a bit of hope there for Moab, and in a sense this is prefigured by Ruth, who is a Moabitess. So when we come to the book of Ruth, and the story is quite well known, it's a lovely story, Ruth is a Moabite. She enters the people of God because a man called Elimelech took his wife Naomi and his two sons down to Moab to escape a famine in Judah. This was time during the time of the judges, when, as we read in Judges more than once, men did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, marries one of Elimelech's sons called Mahlon. Ruth displays selfless devotion to Naomi. Elimelech dies, Mahlon and his brother Kilion die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law as widows, Ruth and Orpah. But it's Ruth who displays selfless devotion to Naomi. Ruth says to Naomi, when Naomi urges her to go back, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So she shows faith in the Lord, as well as humble love and obedience to her mother-in-law, and to the laws of God. Ruth said to Naomi, we read in chapter 2, verse 2, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour." So she knows the laws of God, and she wants to put them into practice. She comes under the wings of the Lord through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz has said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." But then we read in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" So, in a sense, Boaz is the answer to his own prayer for Ruth. He is the wings, as it were, whom the Lord provides for Ruth to come under for protection. Perhaps that's a good lesson for us to learn. To be prepared to be the answer to our own prayers. Ruth is redeemed by grace when the law fails. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 12, a kinsman who has a prior claim to Boaz is unable to help or unwilling to help. He doesn't want to take Ruth as his wife under the levirate marriage terms, because that would jeopardize his own estate and his own inheritance, and so he doesn't take Ruth, and Boaz now steps in and takes her. And so grace, as it were, saves where law fails. She enters now the bloodline of David and will be his great grandmother and the ancestress, of course, of Jesus. So there is Ruth then, entering the story. So now we have two Canaanites, Tamar and Rahab, one who pretended to be a prostitute or acted as a prostitute, one who was by profession a prostitute, but Ruth, a virtuous, a godly woman, now comes into the bloodline and is the mother of Obed by her husband and redeemer Boaz. And now we come to the fourth and the final woman I'm going to deal with, in this study. This is Bathsheba, and her story is again well known, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Bathsheba, I suspect, was a lady used to the limelight. She was a wife of one of David's 30 mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. And of course, in the genealogies, she's not given a name. You notice that. She is described as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Possibly because the genealogy there doesn't want to disguise, or the wife of Uriah, certainly, doesn't want to disguise the fact that it was adultery. It was an adulterous relationship. So instead of simply saying Bathsheba, she was described as the wife of someone else, as she was, Uriah the Hittite. But she wasn't only the wife of Uriah, she was the daughter of a man called Eliam. And it says in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 11 that is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. When we read who the mighty men of David were, they include Eliam, in verse 34 of 2 Samuel 23, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. And so she is the daughter of Eliam, as well as the wife of Uriah. And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, who is a famed counselor of David. And we read that in 2 Samuel 15, at verse 12, where now at this stage, Absalom, the son of David, has rebelled. David has had to flee, and Ahithophel is giving counsel to Absalom. And we read that, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So here is Ahithophel then, the grandfather of Bathsheba, advising Absalom to sleep with David's concubine on the roof of the palace. And that's what he does. And you find that advice given in chapter 16. Verse 20, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So that is the advice that Ahithophel gives. And you wonder, was this revenge? Remember that David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, which he instrumentally orchestrated, has happened. Is Ahithophel bitter, personally bitter, once David humiliated? So he advises Absalom to do this action which would humiliate David. Is it a kind of revenge for how David treated his granddaughter and her husband? We don't know. But what is the story of Bathsheba? Well, chapters 11 and 12, David is not at war, as you would expect him to be. His El General and his servants and soldiers are at war. David is at home. Bathsheba is bathing, and she can be seen. We're not quite sure where she is, but she can be seen by David, who is on the roof of his palace. He sees her, calls for her. She came to him. He lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She returns to her house. She conceives. She sends and tells David, "I am pregnant." He then tries to cover it up by getting Uriah home. He fails to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Uriah then is put in the place of the part of the battle where he'll be killed easily, and he is. And we read this very simple sentence at the end of chapter 11, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." One imagines that's really an understatement. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent to convict David of sin. And you have the parable then of the poor man whose little lamb is taken from him by the rich man who takes it in to feed his guest. David is very angry with this rich man and says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Uriah was the man who all he had was Bathsheba. You took his little ewe lamb. You are that cruel rich man." David sees it in himself, and he recognizes that he is at fault. "I have sinned against the Lord," he says in verse 13. And there will be trouble on David's house, even though David has admitted that. Verses 11 to 14, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So David is forgiven. He doesn't die as he should have done for those sins. But the child dies, and the baby goes to be with the Lord. David says, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then after that, Solomon is born of Bathsheba. Solomon, that means beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah. And we'll read about that in verses 24 and 25. And so Bathsheba then enters Jesus' genealogy through the birth of Solomon, the son of David. Despite those awful sins of David, though he is forgiven, yet what a mixture it is. What dysfunctional ancestors, or at least dysfunctional events that are involved in this. What mixture of relationships, what behavior. What lessons can we learn? Well, I think that there are possibly five. I think the first I would say is, do not stand in moral condemnation of those whose behavior we should not imitate. We're not suggesting you imitate. The Bible doesn't suggest we imitate the behavior of some of these people. But we have to be careful about standing in moral condemnation of them, even though we would stand in moral condemnation of their behavior. We have to try to distinguish between people and their behavior at all times. God's grace can recover and restore the years the locust has eaten. "There, but for the grace of God, go I. Indeed, perhaps I have gone there. Perhaps my behavior has been, in some ways, as bad, if not worse, than some of these people, with less excuse, with far more knowledge, far more light, but less excuse." And so that there is, I think we read from these stories that the encouragement that there's no dysfunctionality that the Lord Jesus cannot redeem by grace. Here is Tamar. You wouldn't encourage her behavior, but she was trying to do the right thing, trying to recover her rights by law. Rahab can't justify being a prostitute, but in faith in God, she acted, she did she could. Ruth, well, she is blameless, of course. There's a different aspect there. And Bathsheba, again, not to be criticized. Blame is all put on David. However, you might question some aspects of Bathsheba's behavior. Was she completely unaware that where she was bathing was visible from the roof of the king's palace? Maybe she couldn't do anything about it. There's no sign of her in any sense protesting or objecting to being called by the king. You'd have thought there might be something said, but she probably in the end couldn't do anything anyway. The king's word was law. So in the end, we say that Bathsheba was the innocent party. Certainly David was completely at fault for what happened. So we refrain from moral condemnation of those, even their behaviour we don't approve and isn't right. The second thing is we honour God's law, even though God blesses those who have broken it, because that's grace, that's a prerogative of grace. It does not mean that the law breaking is justified. We honour and obey God because he is God, first and foremost, whether it works or not, whether it pays or not. Obedience is the happiest way of life. Judah's disobedience was while he was backslidden. It's quite clear that he was pretty poor way spiritually, having done what he did with his younger brother, behaving as he was more friendly with the Canaanites than with his own family. And there does seem to be a recovery of Judah after that, as expressed later in the story of Joseph, where he behaves very honourably in trying to protect his father and his younger brother Benjamin from being kept, certainly Benjamin from being kept as a hostage. So Judah does recover after this, but it was his disobedience really was during a period of backsliding. Elimelech is probably better, we might say, not to have taken his sons down to Moab, even though God did bring blessing out of that. Naomi knew great sorrow through the events of the time. David shouldn't have been looking at a beautiful woman from his rooftop while his armies were at war. Again, it suggests that he isn't where he should have been. He wasn't about his duty at that point in time. So good does come from sin. All things work together for good by God's grace. But sin is always wrong, and sin leads to pain. Notice the miserable latter years of David's reign. The second half of his reign was miserable. Absalom's rebellion, Amnon's rape of his half-sister, another Tamar. God is not mocked. We can be forgiven sins, but we still have to live out the consequences of them in our lives. The consequences may work out well in different ways, but there was pain for David as a result of his serious sins. There was a discipline, there was chastisement, and the same will be true for us. Yes, God will be being gracious to us, it will be much less than we deserve, and it will ultimately be for our good, but it will be real. We must not mock God. God is not mocked. We must not toy with his laws. Disobedience leads to pain. I think a third point is this, that what people do is a evidence of their faith and what they say. Rahab, for example, is repeatedly held up as a heroine of faith because of what she did, both Hebrews 11:31 and in James 2:25. In other words, true faith is shown by actions, not by words. It's easy to spout spiritual language, to use language that sounds the language of Zion. You hear it and people talk about the Lord this and the Lord that, and praising and praying and the Lord blessing. Dear me, and sometimes their lives do not express the same degree of faith. The way they actually treat people is not as evidence of faith as their words would give you cause to think. But clearly, from the New Testament, faith active in love is what counts. we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that is alone in justification is faith that cannot remain alone in the life. Faith will not remain alone. It will bring forth fruits of repentance, fruits of faith. And this is what people like Rahab showed by what they did. Fourthly, we rejoice in the fact that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can make the foulest clean. He is not ashamed to Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, mothers and sisters, because they did the will of God. A crowd was sitting around him, we read in Mark 3:32, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So surely we are glad to count Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba amongst these mothers and sisters whom the Lord recognizes. And then finally this, number five, that is always moving forward to Christ. That in the end, of course, the genealogy of Jesus is not about Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, nor about Mary, who comes in at the end. It's about the Son. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Tamar's son, Perez, and Rahab's son, Boaz, and Ruth's son, Obed, and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, and eventually Mary's son, Jesus. It is about the search for that seed of the woman promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And as we read these stories of these remarkable women, whom it'll be lovely to see meet in heaven, won't it? The Bible is always moving forward to Christ, his first coming, and now for us, his second coming. So we're thankful that there was dysfunctional relationships, sin, amongst the bloodline of Jesus. Didn't, of course, enter his bloodline. He wasn't a sinner himself. But there were sinners there. And sinners sometimes of the worst kind, we might think, in some of the things they were doing. And yet, it comes in the end to the Lord Jesus Christ, who identifies with us, who is the Saviour of sinners, who can make the foulest clean, and whose grace will bring all of us, through faith in him, into his family. We thank him for that.